All right, it's good today to be stepping back into the letter to the Ephesians. We spent a lot of time working in Ephesians last fall and finished up right before we moved into the Advent Christmas season and needed to get some other things done that come through the calendar here in January. Now we're back, and I'm excited about that. How many of you like to read? Raise your hand. Okay, if you have a favorite author, after a while, you begin to notice patterns and preferences and styles. And maybe that's part of why they become your favorite author, because you come to like their patterns and preferences and styles. And the Apostle Paul is no exception. If you have studied the New Testament letters of Paul, you find out very quickly that Paul loves big ideas. He loves long sentences and big words. And he loves grace, which is something I really love about Paul. He loves doctrine and deep theology and even the mystery surrounding the work of Christ. You find all of these things woven throughout his writings. He also loves his typical habitual structure. Usually when we read Paul's letters, there's an opening, the opening chapters that lay out his argument, or they show us what God has done to redeem us. And after he gets finished laying this beautiful foundation, sort of the what and the why of where he's headed, then he will follow that with sections of material that is just extremely practical, okay? Kind of the so what, right? In light of the doctrine, in light of the theology, in light of the big heavy-duty stuff, how does that translate to where the rubber meets the road? And you know what? We need both of those, don't we? We need the doctrine, we need the theology, but we also need to know what that means in my life today. In most of Paul's writings, you'll also find a hinge point between those two sections. And that is kind of where we are today. As we step back into the flow of Ephesians, we're going to be starting in chapter 4, where Hannah read for us. Hannah, you did a great job. If we knew you were going to do it that well, we'd have turned the microphone on. It was really good. And we will let you have another crack when we get that right. There are some clues to the shift that Paul is about to make, this turn in a different direction. Different versions use different words, but they're always there. And depending on the version that you read, Paul will say something like, so, or therefore, or in light of, or maybe just then. Okay, it's right there if you look for it. Well, I mentioned this back in November, and I know that you all remember everything that I preach all of the time, so you will remember it. Some might argue that Paul has already shifted gears, that he did that with his prayer back in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. It doesn't really matter where it happened, but I would tell you that if the shift starts today in chapter 4, then his turn signal came on in chapter 3, verse 14. As we drove up to a gate across a road that leads down. I don't know about you guys. I love the mountains. I go to the mountains every chance that I get. I love the mountains almost as much as I love chili cheese dogs, right? And the only thing better than the mountains is the mountains with chili cheese dogs. But I will go to the mountains when I can on a trip, on a vacation. And the longer I'm there, the harder it is for me to leave. I love the people here in the flatlands, but I love the mountains. And I kind of mourn a little bit when it's time to drive down the road and come back here to the low places. In Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, we've been on the mountaintop, okay? In those first three chapters, we have been like driving this mountaintop road during the day, and we've seen beautiful blue skies and the clouds and these vistas that spread out over miles and miles and miles of territory. Then at night, we've looked up and we've seen the sky pinpointed with a billion stars. And as we've delved into chapters 1, 2, and 3, this rarefied air has just taken our breath away as we have witnessed with our own eyes the largesse of God's providence. If you remember when we started in chapter 1, right off at the very beginning, we began to unload blessings. We talked about the truckload of blessings, and we identified 12 there in chapter 1. Among those were our adoptions. We've been made God's own children. There's the hope of our inheritance. Again, we're heirs, and there's something really good waiting for us. We couldn't help but be amazed by Christ's glorious rule and by the way that God, it says, has lavished his grace upon us. And then in the last section we studied, there was this business of how he has reunified us, not only with himself, but with other believers, other people. And all around us, in all of that, we kind of tied a bow on it with the last part of chapter 3 as we talked about his incomparable love. All of these things that we have looked at and talked about, and they kind of cause you to lose your breath almost, are evidences of his victorious triumph over everything, not the least of which has been the recreation and redemption of our own decaying, stinking, sin-rotted lives. Talked about all of that in chapter 2, the difference that he has made for us. And so, yeah, after you consider chapters 1, 2, and 3, it might be tempting to just want to stay there, to just want to hang out there longer on the mountaintop and just bask in the glory and grace that we've seen. But Paul wouldn't want that. Paul would want us to stop for a little bit and take a deep breath, and then he would want for us to drive on through that gate and head down the road marked therefore. Because Paul still has a lot more to say. And Paul has a lot more to show us that all points back to that foundation that he has laid. And we need to be able to know how to stay safely on God's path through all of the twists and turns of church life and marriage and family and our work and relationships there, and school, and even culture as it unfolds around us, even spiritual battles often that are unseen but very, very real. Paul has just told us how Jesus' death on the cross has served to reunite us with God, but he isn't finished with that beautiful theme of unity. In fact, he's just beginning. And now he wants to show us what a community united in Christ, a church, is supposed to look like. He wants us to flesh out what it really means when we say that we are one. Sets the tone for what follows in the very first verse. Chapter 4, verse 1, read along if you'd like. We'll have it up on the screen. Therefore I, he's talking Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Okay, we're going to break this up in little bitty pieces today. Paul says, I am a prisoner. I love that Paul knows who he is. He knows what he is. He mentioned this once before already in his letter. Paul makes no pretense about his condition. But I think what he really wants them to know is, I am not a prisoner in the way that you may think. I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I am not a prisoner of circumstances. You ever feel like in life that you're a prisoner of your circumstances? Boy, it's easy to do. Paul says, no, this is not by accident. I am a prisoner by God's sovereign design. I'm exactly where I'm supposed to be, doing exactly what I'm supposed to be doing. Maybe that's a testament to the level of commitment that he expects of himself and perhaps others. Maybe he's just saying that out loud so that they will understand when you say yes to Jesus, it may cost you dearly. And it has cost him a lot. Paul, a prisoner. Okay, he says, I, a prisoner, implore you. There's a real urgency. There's a real sense of intensity here. Different translations other than implore, urge. I exhort you. I eagerly ask. I urgently request. This is not a man barking out orders like a general to his troops. He is a man appealing to them to join forces with him. And as if Paul is saying, okay, in light of all these great, amazing things that we've unpacked already, here's what I'm doing. And let's do it together. That's the way any great leader operates. Here's what I'm doing. Let's do it together. Then the very last part of verse 1, he answers our question, what are you talking about, Paul? He says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. You ever struggle with being worthy? You ever have a hard time feeling like you're just quite good enough? I do. I was born into a family where my dad was a pastor. My dad was extremely well-known across not just the city, but the whole country and other parts of the world. I had three sibling brothers who were pastors themselves who came before me. They're all really good, not as good as me, but they're all really good, okay? And following as the little kid in the shadow of that kind of achievement and greatness, I had trouble feeling worthy sometimes. I had a sister who was brilliant. She was valedictorian of her class at Texas Tech a million years ago. But it was hard being the tail end of all of that to sometimes feel like I could live up to the name. So I understand this struggle. Paul's words here are not an attempt to hold them back. It's not an attempt to burden them with the weight of the debt of grace or the debt of love that they do, in fact, owe Jesus Christ for all that's been done. It is his intent, listen, it's his intent to free them. It's his intent to help them to see how God sees them. And in his words, it's as if God is saying, okay, now that you are my children, now that I have declared you worthy through the blood of my son, Jesus Christ, I want you to live like it. You are worthy in my sight. Now, live up to my name. That's what he's asking. Talks about calling here. You know, our heritage, our fellowship doesn't speak a lot of calling. And in some circles, calling is about pastors. They're called. And usually it seems like you hear a Baptist pastor talking about being called. Maybe he's sweating a lot when he does. All Christians, okay, not just pastors. All Christians are called to a life of holiness. We're all called to a life of service and ministry. We're all called to live lives of distinctiveness. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, down near the end of that chapter, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, in the way that you live. Every Christian is called to a life of submission to his lordship. That's where we try to get our lives in conformity with what he expects of us. And the only way we'll ever do that is through the power of his Holy Spirit. We cannot do it on our own. We are called also, though, as the church, and this is where the rubber meets the road in this building and what goes on as this body, we're called to a life of unity. We're called to be one with him, but also with others. So how do you do that? And what does it look like? That's exactly what Paul is going to be telling us during chapters 4, 5, and 6 of this letter. Good community, whether it's church community or a community like Amarillo, requires some things. Good community requires certain kinds of people. One reason I love Amarillo is because it is filled with certain kinds of people, really, really good people. One reason I love Washington Avenue is because it is filled with certain kinds of people. And if you've been here any length of time at all, you begin to sense that and know that people are always talking about that. Good community does require certain kinds of people. If you want to create and be a part of a good community, you need to become a certain kind of person. And that is Paul's directive to us today. As he gives us what I guess we could call some lights along the pathway as we drive down off of the mountain. Let's read verses 2 and 3 as he gets started. He's called us to live according, to be worthy of the calling. He goes on, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul is going to introduce to us in this little section today four cousins and an uncle, all right? The four cousins are two sets of twins, and you'll recognize the uncle when we get to him. They're all in the unity family, all right? And he wants to start with the first of the twins, humility. Humility. What do you think of when you think of humility? Humility is so important. Unity will never occur where there is not first humility. That's certainly true in a church. If everybody in the church is proud, if everybody in the church lets their ego run their feelings, you'll never have unity. But it's just as true in a marriage. Just as true in parenting, it's just as true in a church, it's just as true in a company. It's rare you don't find humility much anymore. You know, apart from love, which Jesus said should describe his church, humility also probably is the factor which most distinguishes us from the rest of the world. Yet it's one of the hardest things to learn. You know, if you think you've accomplished great strides in the area of humility, you're not humble anymore, right? It's just hard. The Ephesians probably found it especially difficult to embrace what Paul was saying because their culture despised it. The Greeks and the Romans, they looked down upon humility. They saw that as being a slave. It was being the lowest of the low. All they could see there was no self-respect, total weakness. So they looked with disdain on this quality. And you know what? It's not that far from the way that our culture looks at humility. We tend to celebrate pride and ego. We tend to celebrate people that push their way to the top. You want to see what true humility looks like? Look at Jesus. Jesus describes himself as being meek and lowly in heart. In John 13, we see Jesus, the Lord of everything, washing the dirty feet of his disciples. In Mark 10, verse 45, we're told that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. In contrast to this picture of Christ, though, stands the biggest idol of our day. It is the idol of personal autonomy. And if you look for it, you see it everywhere. It's not really anything new. It was personal autonomy that Satan used to pull Eve into the first sin. You can be in charge of your own life. And Adam took the bait as well. The spirit that exists in this idolatry of personal autonomy is so rampant today, and basically it declares, I bow down only to me. I will determine everything about myself, and there is no law that can tell me what I'm supposed to be or how I should be defined. There is no God who can tell me what I'm supposed to be or how that is to be defined. I'm the one that drives this ship, okay? Now, there is no doubt some confusion about the way we're supposed to look at ourselves. It's not that we're supposed to consider ourselves worms or dirt, the lowest of the low. Psalm 8 tells us that we have been created just a little bit lower than the angels. You see, it's that we are not God. And because we know we're not God, we know not to think too highly of ourselves. And that's how we find ourselves in the right position. Community and oneness just doesn't work where people think too highly of themselves. You show me a church where one or more people think they're the boss, I'll show you a church that's cruising for trouble. Humility, though, is the antithesis of that spirit. It's the opposite of pride and ego. Humility elevates others and their needs above our own. I like the way Chuck Swindoll describes humility. He says, instead of turning the spotlight on ourselves and seeking to satisfy the self, in contrast, humility puts the spotlight on others, and it seeks to serve them with the same dignity and kindness in which Christ himself chose to live. Humility, very important. All right, twin sister to humility is the second thing he mentions, gentleness. These go hand in hand. Where humility is an attitude, gentleness is the action that grows out of it. And I will tell you again, we need to be really clear on this because contrary to popular belief, gentleness is not weakness. I love this definition. Gentleness is strength restrained. Right? Okay, it's not weakness. It is strength restrained, strength under control. I have two granddaughters, 2-year-old and 4-year-old. We love to let them be really hands-on when they come to our house, but there are some things that they have to learn that you have to be gentle with. Okay, I've got these little antique puppets. You pull the string, you know, they flap their arms or stick out their tongue. The kids love these things, right? Reminds them of their granddad. But you get a 2-year-old to hold on one of those cords, and a 2-year-old's like the Titan, right? So it's, be gentle, please, be gentle. And you show them how to keep their strength a little bit under control. Gentle people have learned how to do that. They're not harsh with others. They don't strive to get their way. Instead, they're considerate. They don't complain. They bear the faults and injuries of others. And often when gentle people get angry, it's usually more often at the wrongs that are done to other people than done to themselves. Gentleness, very much like humility, is so vital to maintaining oneness in the body of Christ because it smooths our rough edges and it creates a safe place for everyone. Gentleness also perfectly reflects Christ's heart, meek and mild, the song says, and the verse in Matthew 11 says about Jesus. You know, Jesus even bestowed a special blessing on those who are gentle. You remember Matthew 5, blessed are the meek. We often phrase that because they shall inherit the earth. I don't know why the meek would want it. But what that means is that when Jesus makes everything right that is wrong and we have this new heaven and new earth, the meek are going to inherit this place where always before they had been pushed and shoved and kicked and stomped and run over. Now they're going to have a place of honor. In all of the church, in our church life, if we balanced our strength and we put alongside it humility and gentleness the way that Jesus did, most of our conflicts would disappear like puffs of smoke in the West Texas wind. In Scripture, it's no accident that pastors, shepherds, are held to a very high set of standards, and among that list of qualities is that they must be gentle. So it's important. All right, humility, gentleness, that's half of this family. There is another set of twins. The third one is patience. Where humility may be the hardest of these four traits to learn, patience comes at the greatest cost. Any of you ever pray for patience? That's a mistake. Because God will often answer that prayer. You don't want to pray for patience. John Stott gives us a pretty good definition of patience. I like part of his definition. He says, patience is long-suffering. That's what patience literally means, suffering long, towards aggravating people. Any of you know aggravating people? Don't look at the person near you, okay? Aggravating people. Patience is long-suffering toward those people who know how to push your buttons and get your goat. And you can think about that. It's not hard to think of aggravating people who just know how to drive you to the edge. And you can begin to feel pretty good about yourself and your patience quotient when you think about how I deal with those people, aggravating people. But that's not all of his definition. And he had to go on and say this. Patience is long-suffering towards aggravating people, just such as God in Christ has shown us. Guess what? When you sin, when you rebel against God, you aggravate him. You become as aggravating to him as that person you were thinking about becomes aggravating to you. Because that sin is an irritant in the relationship. Patience, though, is so valuable. It gives people time. It's something we all need so much, and we get and give so little of it. It is the most precious commodity we own. We are impatient as Americans. If that hot dog takes more than 30 seconds in the microwave to heat up, right? If the drive-up line doesn't just clock, 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 I get worried and impatient about that. If my Keurig takes 2 minutes, I'm mad that it didn't happen in 30 seconds. If my data stream buffers, why are computers so slow, right? Traffic. Oh, now there's where we can talk about patience. Because Amarillo is full of idiots who drive. And I'll tell a story on myself. I'm usually a fairly patient person. I have to be in my line of work. But I was kind of headed to church last week, and I was kind of running a little bit late, so I was in a hurry. And, you know, you come up in the left turn lane, the light is green, and there's some car just sitting there, and it was a guy, had his head down. What was he doing? He was on his phone, right? And so the nice Jim did not lay on the horn. The nice Jim would have tapped it once. Beep. And that tells the guy, oh, get off your phone. There are people waiting. I'm an idiot. I'm going to go on, right? That's the nice way to do that. Well, the Jim of that day tapped his horn 3 times. I didn't just lay into it. I tapped 3 times. And, you know, all of a sudden what happened, there was a turnabout because whereas before he would have been the problem, all of a sudden I became the jerk, and I was, because I didn't need him to go that fast. I didn't need to be anywhere that quickly. I became the jerk because I was impatient. I think Christians can be very impatient with other Christians and other people. As to unity, patience is essential, especially in the body of Christ, because it creates an atmosphere where real people can come and experience real grace. It allows all of us the room to be human. It allows us to fail and grow and make mistakes and learn. It clears a space for feelings to cool down sometimes if they need to, reasonableness to come in and rule the day. And as is true of these other qualities, patience is one of Christ's qualities. He kindly waits for people to repent. He waits for them to come toward him and receive new life. Aren't you glad that he's patient? Otherwise, he'd be done with a lot of us. This kind of patience allows us to call sin, sin, in ourselves and in other people, and set a standard, but not bludgeon people on the way to it, or because they don't move as fast as we wish they would. The twin sister of patience is loving tolerance. Some versions say bearing with one another. I like both of the translations, although tolerance creates some problems for us because that word got hijacked. It's really kind of sad how quite often evil things in the world will hijack good words and good ideas and good symbols because they know about their power. I can tell you what tolerance is not. Tolerance is not giving someone a blank check to do whatever they want to. Tolerance is not saying everything is okay, it doesn't matter how you think or feel or what you believe. That's not what tolerance is. And I'll show you in a minute what tolerance looks like. Just as humility and gentleness go hand in hand, they're twin sisters, so are patience and loving tolerance. Patience makes us gracious, especially when we've been mistreated. Tolerance is the action side of patience that reaches out in forgiveness and empathy. It is the perfect Christian response to sin, because we all have sin in our lives, and everyone else does as well. As with each of these four, how can we bring ourselves to empathize and forgive and treat with grace those who have hurt us or wronged us? We do it by remembering how tolerantly and graciously God has acted toward us. It's hard for me to put somebody on my hook when I'm aware of how God has never done that to me. Even when we were dead in our sins, we read about all this in Ephesians chapter 2. Even when we were enemies of God, he gave us life and he lifted us up to heaven to sit with his son. And he promised us all kinds of things. We are able to bear with others because God has first borne with us. And that means we can welcome others with the warm embrace of loving tolerance because our hearts have been warmed by the flame of God's love. Now, in the church, what that means is perfection is not required. Isn't that good news? Okay. We have a service for perfect people. It's at 1 o'clock. Nobody will be here. Okay. I sure won't. Perfection is not required. What's required is submission to the work of God, because God wants to make me something better than I am. I'm going to give you a great example of loving tolerance. John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. You know the story. Jesus shows incredible tolerance there. The Pharisees drag this woman in because they're actually trying to trick Jesus, and Jesus knows this, but they have caught her in the act, supposedly, and the law is very specific. You're caught in the act of adultery, you die. And they have stones, and they're going to execute her and pass judgment and the sentence as well. And Jesus very instantly turns the table. And remember what he said? Those of you who are without sin in this circle, you can throw the first stone. Isn't it great that this church and the church of Jesus Christ isn't a place where we carry stones in the door? We have no place to carry stones. None of us. But he did that, and they begin to drop their stones, and they begin to walk away, and before long, it's just Jesus and this woman, and Jesus says, "Where are your accusers?" And she says, "They're not here anymore," and Jesus then drops a very amazing statement that we don't expect. He says, "Then neither do I condemn you." I mean, we could expect him to say, "Hey, straighten up. You're a mess. Don't you know what the Bible says about adultery? Turn or burn." Jesus says, neither do I condemn you, but that's not all that he said. He says, now, go and live your life in a better way. Go and sin no more. See, that's the way that believers should approach the sin in our own lives and the lives of others. Once we strive to come to this place of unity and oneness, you're going to see all around you patience and tolerance. All right, there's one more ingredient. This is the cousin, okay? Actually, they're the cousins. This is the uncle. Verse 3, it is diligence. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You can't just preach unity. You can't just hope for it. You have to work at it. And I'm so thankful that through the years this church has been a church that does just exactly that. You know, in our world, the witness of a church is so important because, would you agree, our world is divided? Our world is wounded. Our world is at war. Our culture is so polarized in every way. And the church can stand out in distinct starkness if we are willing to do that. You know, but the saddest thing is in the last 2 or 3 years, the church has been just as divided. The church has been just as wounded, just as polarized. We start fussing over things like masks and vaccinations and politics and race, and the list goes on. And those are important things. But it's far more important that we love each other and we exercise these beautiful qualities that are ours toward each other. Those things may matter, but our love for each other as believers matters more. Paul says, make every effort. He says, guard unity. All right, we have just a few minutes left. There are still some more verses here, and we could spend a long time on these, but Paul has just finished telling us about some things that should exist in the church, should be there. Now he's going to shift gears and he's going to tell us about some things that do exist, that already are there. If unity and oneness among believers requires a certain kind of community, it also requires a certain kind of theology. And Paul is going to tell us it's there. He's going to explain in verses 4 through 6 how and why we are one. Listen to these words and see if you can pick out a recurring theme here. Chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. Did you pick up the recurring theme? One. You guys are good. Wow. Seven times, which is the perfect number of completeness in the Bible. One. Now, and notice Paul didn't say, there will be. Okay, the basis for our unity is not reserved. It's not some potential for the future that hopefully we'll get to. It is real. It is here. It is now. Okay, let's race through these because they're big, and we've got just a little bit of time, just a little bit. One body. Jews and Gentiles make up a single harmonious fellowship of believers in a universal church throughout all of the ages. There is one Spirit. The same Spirit of God gives life and dwells in each of us. He provides a common foundation for the unity that exists. There is one hope in our calling. I've got 2, possibly 3 funerals here at the church this week coming up. And when we come together as believers for funerals, we are talking about this one hope in our calling. The most important thing in your life when you're burying your mom or your dad or your spouse or your child is that we have the hope of eternal life in heaven. And we know that there's more than just this side. And we look forward to a shared future when Christ will one day come again. And when he does, he will wipe away all of our tears and there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain because, as Revelation says, the old order of things has passed away. The 4th of 7, he says, we have one Lord. Christ has rescued each and every one of us from our futile, sin-enslaved ways of life. He has purchased at the high price of his own blood our freedom. We belong to him. He is the Lord. We are the members of his body, and he alone is the head. Okay? Jim is not the head of this church. Our elders are not the head of this church. None of you, news to you maybe, are not the head of this church. Yeah? Jesus Christ is the head of this church. We just have one head. We have one faith, Paul says. Only belief in Christ's saving work on the cross and his resurrection is able to bring us eternal life. I didn't invent that. Jesus invented that. Salvation comes through our faith, faith that is anchored in the gospel of Jesus. And our shared belief in that faith in Christ breaks down so many dividing walls. And that's why we're able to come here across racial lines, across nationality, across gender lines, across status lines, across financial lines, even across age demographics. A healthy church is a multifaceted church, very diverse. We have one baptism. I've heard this verse abused so many times because the churches were using that to say, well, there's just one form and one method of baptism, and if you don't do it the right way, you're not going to get into heaven. It's not what he's talking about here. One baptism means that all of us publicly proclaim our identification through Christ with the unique, unifying sign of baptism. And it is an outward sign of our inner faith. And the methods may vary, but we all share the meaning of the sign. We know what it means. We know what it's about. And the last, he says, we have one God and Father of us all. You know, the thing that holds us together, at least that is supposed to hold us together, is we look and we recognize that we all have the same blood because we all have the same Father. We are God's children through belief in his son, Jesus. We have the same Father. He is the sovereign creator, the Lord of all. But that doesn't mean he sits up in heaven and twiddles his thumbs, kind of watching things spin out of control. He says, Paul says, he is over all. That means he is actively, sovereignly superintending his creatures and all of his creation. Paul says he is through all. That means that his power pervades and sustains us through his Holy Spirit in our lives. Paul says he is in all. That means he lives in every single believer when we accept his rule. Man, you look at that list. That's an impressive list. Just look at how much we already share in common. These elements should far overshadow anything that might ever divide us. By far. Oh, by the way, did you see it in that list of seven? The Trinity shows up. One Spirit, through which we have hope. One Lord Jesus, of whom we point our allegiance. One Father, who makes us all his family and gives us a name. As they are one, we are created as a church to be united, to be one. Any of you have a blended family? That's the normal family anymore. It's hard, isn't it? There's nothing harder than blending a family. And as a church, we are truly a blended family. We could hardly be more unique and more diverse. It would be easy for us to be at odds most of the time about most everything. But we're not. We've taken to heart what it says in verse 4. Here's the message. You were created to travel on the same road and in the same direction. So stay together. Inwardly and outwardly. And I want to commend you, Washington Avenue, for being that kind of a church. We can do that with humility and gentleness. We can do that with patience and loving tolerance. We can do this with a strong determination to preserve the unity that we have been given and that we have enjoyed. We can indeed find ourselves walking worthily, living up to our name and the calling to which we've been called. When you think about it, God has called his church to a life of great beauty, a place of peace instead of hostility, a place of grace instead of rigid, impossible demands, a place of kindness instead of harshness and judgment, a place of great companionship instead of lonely struggling to make it through. All of these qualities, these are just the beginning of what we're going to discover as God helps to mark out the path ahead of us. How could we not walk in a manner worthy of the great God who has lavished his love on us with his every being? We are privileged. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you've done. As we finish up this time together today, I pray that we would be so aware of the value of unity. Lord, we as humans don't get that right a lot of the time because it is so built into our broken natures to be about my way, my autonomy, my self-rule. It is our nature to be proud and to be ego-driven. These qualities that Paul has shown us today really don't come naturally to us. They come supernaturally. So I pray, Father, that you would help us as a church family to find out what it means to be people of humility and gentleness. Lord, help us to live out what it means to be people of patience and loving tolerance. And help us to be diligent in preserving the unity that you have created through your Spirit here. Thank you for letting us be one in the Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We'll stand together and sing the song of unity before we leave today.
We are one in the Spirit. We are one.
Bless you. Have a great week. If we can pray for you in any way, come up and let us know.
Well, hey, everybody. Thanks so much for tuning in to a worship experience at Washington Avenue Christian Church, where real people experience real grace. We're thrilled that you have chosen to spend a little bit of your Sunday morning with us. And if this is your first time, or if you have been viewing us for just a couple of weeks, would you do us a favor and text the word welcome to the number at the bottom of your screen, and we would love to get in touch with you. Now, if you need prayer or have any kind of concerns, you can text pray to that exact same number that's on your screen. And maybe you made the decision today to follow Jesus. We are so, so excited about that, and we would love to celebrate that with you. So go ahead and text believe to that number, and somebody will be in touch with you to celebrate and to help you find your next steps soon. We're just real people experiencing real grace here at Washington Avenue Christian Church, and we're looking forward to seeing you next week.